Well, it is good to be with everybody across all of our locations and those of you joining us online. We want to welcome you here for week two of a very honest series and conversation around a subject that we are all experiencing, at least to some degree, and that is the subject of mental health. And we're calling this series Weeds in My Garden, and that is a line from a lyric out of that song called Honest from Kendall Inske. And I just want you to know right now today, maybe you got invited by a friend, maybe you heard that we were doing a series on mental health, maybe you stumbled across this message online, and I want to welcome you wherever you may be joining us from, like geographically, but I also want to say this. I want you to know that you're welcome right now here as you are, however you might be joining us emotionally or mentally. And I know that maybe for a number of us, maybe at one time or another, like if we're really being honest, like we're not always honest about how we're doing. And maybe there's a very good reason for that, because maybe at one time or another, we were honest with how we were doing and it wasn't received very well. I years ago got together and had lunch with a young guy in our church, and we sit down in the booth, and we're eating, you know, chips and salsa, waiting for our food to get there. We're both, you know, semi-healthy. We're eating chips and salsa, but we've also got water and lemon, you know, and they kind of offset each other. And so we're sitting there, and he's talking to me. I just asked him how he's doing, and we're kind of both leaning in, maybe a foot or two from each other. And I take my water, and I take a big drink. And I don't know if you've ever had this happen, but it like went down the wrong pipe. And I didn't even have time to think. Like my body just reacted to it. And I'm not exaggerating when I say this. I wish I was exaggerating for the sake of a good sermon illustration, which I never do, by the way, all right? Used to a long time ago when my kids were in kids ministry and they weren't in here, but now I got teenagers and they keep me honest, all right? So I'm not exaggerating this. I take the water, hits the wrong pipe, and my body just projectile, like spews it out. Now, that poor dude didn't know what hit him, man. Like, he's sitting there, and, like, it sprayed him, and, like, literally water is dripping off of his nose. And at first, I think he thought I did it on purpose. Like, he looked at me, like, really confused and hurt and then angry. And I was like, bro, man, I'm so sorry. Like, I didn't mean to do that. Right? And he just didn't know what to do with all that. Like, I'm, like, handing him napkins and stuff. Now, maybe there was a time in a conversation like that where you're talking to somebody and that's exactly what you did, except it wasn't H2O that came out of you. It was your emotions. And you were just like, bah. And they just didn't know what to do with it. Like you just kind of blindsided them with it and they just kind of sat there. Like maybe they had a confused look on their face and you just kind of felt silly. Or maybe their eyes glazed over and they just like didn't know how to respond. They awkwardly changed the subject and you just felt stupid. Or maybe at its worst, they judged you, shamed you, dismissed you, tried to fix you, and you just didn't feel heard. Now what I want you to know, number one, if you've had that experience, man, I'm so sorry that you had that. Now I want you to understand what was happening. They just didn't have the emotional capacity to just kind of sit in that with you. Is number one. The second thing is very likely, this is what was happening, is that your mess was bumping up against their mess that they have tightly hidden away in the storage closet of their emotions. And that was making them uncomfortable. They're like, man, if you're going to get honest, that means I got to get honest, and I don't want to get honest, and so I'd just rather deflect back up on you a little bit of shame or judgment or just try to fix you so I feel better about myself. Now, here's the lie that I think many of us end up believing, is that we look around at maybe a room like you're in right now, and I know that I fall into this, I still struggle with this, is that I begin to feel like if I'm struggling emotionally or mentally, that I'm the only one. And I look around and it seems like everyone else is doing so good, you know? It's like the way that other people present themselves, both physically and virtually, makes them look better than likely what they really are. And so here's what we do. We compare others' outside presentation with how we're doing on the inside, and that is a comparison you will always lose. And it is one of the biggest lies that we end up buying into. I've heard from so many of you, after week one of this series, this last week, whether you grabbed me somewhere or you DM'd me or texted me, And you're just like, man, thank you so much for this. Like, I just, at times, feel so isolated and alone. And I just want you to know that over 92% of our church said that we either have, are, or know somebody who is struggling in their mental health. Now, when we end up, like if we've ever gotten the message that it wasn't safe to, you know, just kind of lay it out there how we're doing, what we end up doing is we end up saying, okay, well, I guess I'll just give you roses so you won't see the weeds in my garden. Now, where this becomes like especially damaging is in our most like, if I could use this term, sacred of relationships. You know, all the people that are in your life are in your life for a reason. And God brings some people into your life for a long time, and sometimes it's just a season, and then moves them out. And every person that you ever have interaction with is like, there's something there where God is shaping you through that relationship and interaction. But it's kind of like concentric circles. You know, you got some people that are on the outside, and then it's like layers of an onion, and then right there in the bullseye, those are your sacred relationships. And I would say that when we begin to just give each other roses so you won't see the weeds in my garden, then it begins to affect the relationship and it damages it, especially your marriage, especially your relationship with your kids or your parents, especially family or a close network of friends. That if you begin to isolate from them, like that's like so, so damaging to your spiritual, emotional, and mental health. The other place that it's really damaging is within the church. And when I say church, I don't mean a building, a service, an institution, or an organization. When I say church, I mean the gathering of imperfect people like you and like me that are coming not because we've got it all figured out, but because precisely we don't. And one of the things that we noticed last week is that Jesus was always drawn towards hurting people. People that were hurting physically, but people that were also hurting mentally and emotionally. And not, Jesus didn't avoid them. Jesus pursued them. So you got like a woman who was hiding in broad daylight at a well because of her guilt, sin, and shame. Most people went to the well early in the morning. She went to the well in the middle of the afternoon. Most people went to the well in the morning, not just to get the water for the day, but so that way they could catch up with the town gossip. You went to the well in the afternoon if you were the town gossip. And she was there, and Jesus pursues her. He goes out of his way. The text said he had to go through Samaria. Newsflash, he didn't have to. He could have gone around, but he goes straight through because he was pursuing her. Jesus would pursue a shady tax collector hiding in a tree. In fact, the only people that Jesus reserved his harshest words for were the people that were pretending to have it all together when they didn't have it all together. So here's what I want you to know, is that a Christian is not an adjective. A Christian is not a perfect person. A Christian is not somebody who's got all the answers or, you know, used to struggle a long time ago. A Christian is a standing. It is the standing that you have before God. And it is of no merit, you know, like you didn't earn it, you didn't bring anything to the table. It's not because you've got all the right answers or you live a holier lifestyle. It just simply means like, oh, I don't have it all together, but I'm following one who does. And so that means I'm gonna continue to take off the mask. I'm not just gonna give you roses so you won't see the weeds in my garden. I'm just gonna give you access to the whole thing. It's called confession and repentance. And a Christian does that every day, like on a continual basis. And that means that we're still gonna hurt, and we still have the capacity to hurt others. It means that we're still gonna say things we don't mean. It means that we're still gonna wrestle with our mental health. Just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you won't struggle with your mental health. And so if we are going, if that was the heart of compassion that Jesus had for people, that should be part of the mission of our church. So last week, we just kind of laid out these like three general principles. If you missed that message, you might want to go back and catch it because I just kind of laid out some scaffolding for our 5 weeks together. The next 3 weeks, we're just going to get as applicable as we possibly can with the real issues that showed up in the stats, both nationally and in our church. And I just feel like the best way for us to kind of deal with this, you know, everybody's talking about these issues. It would be awkward for us not to talk about it in the church. And we should actually have more to say about it because God's word speaks life into these issues. So we're just gonna run right at this. Next weekend, we're gonna talk about suicide and self-harm. The weekend after that, we're gonna talk about worry, anxiety, and depression. And then the very last week of the series, we're going to talk about burnout and stress. So we're going to get very applicable with all of those subjects. Now, here's where we're going today. Today, I want to expose some of the lies that we are tempted to believe in our minds. And what I want to do, like the Bible says that as a person thinks, so they are. So what you think eventually comes out of your mouth. What you think eventually makes its way to your feet and determines your steps. So our mind, our mindset is really, really important. And we need to understand that oftentimes what we label negative self-talk, there's actually something or someone that is behind that. So I kind of want to pull back the curtain of the spiritual realm so that we kind of see what's going on here. Last week I said that mental health issues can be found in one of four categories. So you could experience a mental health crisis in one of these categories or in all four. And we're all susceptible to any one of these four. The first would be situational. So this is, my mental health is struggling because of a season or a scenario I find myself in. So it's a season of transition or change. Maybe it's a relationship that's ending. Maybe it's a health thing. Well, whatever may be going on, it's a season. It's not gonna last forever, but it kind of feels like it at the time. It's a season or scenario. The second is biological. And that is maybe some sort of chemistry or wiring that you have. And maybe it's gone, you just didn't know it for years and years and you were struggling. Here's number three is clinical. And that's what you got, a diagnosis and some professional help. And there is no shame in that. And then the fourth is spiritual. That's matters of your soul, sin, and faith. Now, I said last week that we don't want to be too narrow-minded when it comes to a very complex, broad issue, and that's certainly true. And maybe a well-meaning Christian, or maybe you heard this in a sermon, or maybe at church or whatever, they kind of over-spiritualized the biological or the clinical problem that you had and just kind of made you feel, you know, like that you weren't like a good enough Christian, or maybe that was part of the reason why you're going through mental health struggles. Now, we don't want to over-spiritualize, but we also don't want to over-correct and diminish the spiritual realm or the power of prayer. Well, we never want to diminish or explain away anxiety, depression, or poor mental health by suggesting there must be something wrong with your spiritual life. We also don't want to dismiss the fact that there is a spiritual realm and we are in a spiritual battle. And I want you to know this, that whether you realize it or not, whether you believe it or not, right now you have a very real enemy. And it's not a general enemy, it's a very specific enemy with a name, his name's Satan, who's doing everything within his power to keep you away from God. And actually, he attacks your mind in all four of those categories. Now, some of you are like, oh, come on, Pastor Aaron, you really believe in Satan? Yes, I do. Yes, I do. And actually, there have been moments, and I'm just guessing some of you feel this way as well, you've had this experience. I've had instances of such darkness in my life. Dark thoughts, dark feelings, dark emotions. There have been times when I have been tempted to do the unthinkable. And I'm like, where in the world did that come from? And ironically, it has been my encounters with the lies of Satan that have actually reinforced my belief in the truths of a good God. And I find it kind of interesting that statistically speaking, more people statistically believe in God than they believe in Satan. And I think he relishes that. Think about it, man. If you had an enemy, what better way to defeat your enemy than to convince them you're not real? Or that you're just kind of some harmless little cartoon character with horns and a pitchfork running around playing pranks on people. So I just need you to know, the best way to lose a war is to realize you're not in one. And I want you to see that we're in one. So in your Bible, Revelation chapter 12. Wow, this service is like the most lively of the three, or at least this section over here is. All right, so Revelation 12. Verses 7 and 9, check out what's going on here. It says this, then, what's the word? War. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. Now, oftentimes we look at this and we're like, well, how in the world did this happen? I have no idea, but it says that it did. And it actually explains a lot. Let me kind of like explain kind of what's going on here. A lot of people think that the book of Revelation is all about predictions for the future. And it's not that that's entirely wrong, it's just not entirely right. The book of Revelation actually is a book of worship, and it's the meaning of the book is found in the description of the book title. It is a revealing of Jesus Christ, a revealing of what's going on right now behind the scenes in the spiritual realm. The Bible is not an ancient book that tells us what happened. The Bible is a timeless book that tells us what always happens. And then it says this in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven say, now have come the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah, for the, circle this word, accuser of our brothers and sisters who accuses them before our God day and night. Can I just say this before I read the rest of the passage? Remember a couple weeks ago when we were talking about the Holy Spirit and I said, we have an advocate. We have two advocates in Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And an advocate is somebody who, whenever you like mess up in sin, he's like, oh, I got this one. We actually have an enemy who's an accuser. And what did it say in the passage? He's accusing before our God day and night. So he's actually accusing you. And it says, he has been hurled down. They triumphed over him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. It didn't say anything at all about our actions. All right. And I like this crowd. I think I could just go, bah, and you guys would cheer. All right, so that's awesome. All right, little known fact, I preach better and shorter when you cheer. All right, so there's so much here. All right, so here's the big idea. Satan has been defeated. The cross of Jesus Christ defeated him. Now, until the return of Christ, he has limited domain in the world, and he is like a dog with rabies chained up, bite anything that he can within radius of his reach. And so what he's doing is he hates God's creation with everything that he has, and he wants to destroy God's creation. He can't destroy creator, so he'll just destroy creation. Now, who is the crowning achievement of God's creation? Well, if you didn't know, just pull out your phone, turn on the selfie camera, and look. All right, so it's you. It's you, man. Somebody needs to hear that today because you have such a low view of yourself, either because of the negative thoughts you've been saying to yourself or but what others say to you or what they've done to you. And you need to know that you're the crowning achievement of God's creation. And you may not have a very high view of you, but he has a high view of you. You may not believe in God, but he believes in you. And Satan actually hates you. And he's doing everything that he can to destroy you. And a lot of people think that if you become a Christian, then somehow that makes life easier. And I don't know where we got that thought because the Bible never says that. In fact, Jesus said the opposite. He goes, in this world, you're going to have trouble and you'll be hated because of me. However, take heart, I've overcome the world so you can have a sense of hope and peace in the midst of all of that. And we have victory by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. Now, when you gave your life to Jesus, if that day has occurred, if that happened, you popped up on Satan's most wanted list. I've heard it described this way before, that the birthmark of a believer is a bullseye. Meaning when you gave your life to Jesus, or before you gave your life to Jesus, Satan had no reason to attack you. You weren't a threat. He was totally fine to leave you, you know, in your indifference, you being unaware, or you worshiping created things rather than Creator God. But when you gave your life to Jesus, you not only earned a savior, you also gained an enemy. And here's what you need to know about your enemy, all right? He's actually not very creative or innovative. It's just that he spent centuries sharpening the one or two tools that he has. And he is a copyright violator and a plagiarist. He takes the good things of God and he spins them to make you worship those things rather than Creator God, which is behind every sin is actually a good created thing that God made for our enjoyment or fulfillment, and Satan wants you to make that thing ultimate. And so what we've got is a true God in heaven. And Satan counterfeits by being the counterfeit God of this world. God gives the Holy Spirit, Satan counterfeits with unholy spirits called demons. God creates revival and awakening. Satan counterfeits with riots and division. God calls people to repent of destructive behavior and false belief. Satan counterfeits with tolerance and normalizes destructive behavior and false belief. Whatever God creates, Satan counterfeits, and he's still doing it today. So we've got to understand that, especially in an election year, that the Bible says that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers of darkness in the spiritual realm, which means that the real enemy is not people from other nations, political parties, lifestyles, or ethnicities, but we understand that there is an enemy behind the scenes pulling the strings, getting people to worship creation over Creator God. So here is his greatest counterfeit. Right, you ready for this? He creates as much havoc, pain, and chaos in your life to get you to cry uncle and blame it on God so that you'll reject him. I am constantly amazed at how much flack God gets for Satan's schemes. So you, in fact, have an enemy, and he fights dirty. The next thing you need to know is how the enemy attacks. Now, if I were to ask all of you, what's the primary thing that Satan does? A number of you might say temptation. And you're not entirely wrong, you're just not entirely right. All right, so yes, Satan does do temptation. He tempted Adam and Eve in the garden. He tempted Jesus in the desert when he was fasting 40 days and 40 nights. But temptation is only one of the things that he does. Actually, in Revelation 12, I had you underline the word, he is an accuser. So you need to understand that, is that Satan is accusing the brothers and sisters day and night. He is also a liar. Listen to Jesus' description of him in John 8. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Meaning he's the very best liar, that he's fluent in the language of deception. That at least right there ought to like alert you to the fact that there's some deception going on and that you have an enemy coming against you who wants you to be separated from God. Check out this description in 2 Corinthians 11. It says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. One translation uses the word masquerades. Like he's just messing with us. He's just pretending to be somebody that he's not, which is why 1 John 4 encourages us to test the spirits, because not every spirit is from God. There is one Holy Spirit, and that Holy Spirit is always pointing us to Jesus. There are unholy spirits that deceive you in your mind. And Paul urges us in 2 Corinthians 10 to take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. Now, some of you are going, okay, Pastor, I thought this was a series on mental health, not spiritual warfare. They overlap. And I want you to see that we don't want to over-spiritualize mental health. We don't want to under-spiritualize mental health. We want to pull back the curtains in the spiritual realm to see really what's going on. And the only way to get out of a fight without being knocked out is to realize you're in a fight, and he doesn't fight fair. I have only been in one fist fight in my entire life. And luckily, you know, I'll just give you a sense of relief. It wasn't last week, all right? So it was when I was a freshman in high school, a bunch of neighborhood boys getting together. We were playing tackle football in the backyard, and somebody called me a name that I can't repeat from this platform. And I said something very smart aleck back. I had a real sharp, you know, wit even then, and just kind of said something to the kid. It kind of set him off. I think I said something about his mom. And he, and so we like hiked the ball. I didn't even see him coming. Like he was like in my blind side, running full speed with his fist like this. And as soon as he got up to me, just boom, like right into my eye socket. I didn't fall down. I stayed on my feet, right? And then the two of us, like on our feet, we just kind of basically did this for like 3 or 4 minutes, and then we stopped. Yeah, it's like basically all we did. Like it never got down to the ground, and I'm glad it didn't, because I don't know if you've ever been in a fist fight, and I hope that you haven't, or if you've ever watched MMA, which I hope that you have. All right, so understand that the fight gets dangerous when it goes to the ground. Because here's what happens. When somebody gets to the ground and they get on top, then they get an opportunity to do some ground and pound. Now here's what I want you to know about Satan. Satan, we think that Satan, the primary thing he does is temptation. I think he wants you to think that. But really, all he's using temptation for is just jabs. He's just jabbing you with these slight little temptations, trying to soften you up, get you disoriented, maybe get you to fall. And then as soon as he can pounce and get the fight to the ground, he will. And he'll ground and pound with lies and accusation. And this happens in your mind. This is how this relates to mental health. First of all, I want you to see that Satan is trying to convince you of some lies. Here's the first one. That your issue is your identity. Like you're starting to define yourself as the issue that you're grappling with rather than, no, this is who I am. This just happens to be the issue that I'm dealing with. And Satan will blur those lines and he'll say, no, you are your issue. And what you've done or what's been done to you or what you're struggling with, that's who you are and that's who you'll always be. And this just turns into a ground and pound of lies. We call it negative self-talk, but I would contend there's an enemy behind it. So do any of these sound familiar? I'll never be happy. That is not true. Now, it feels true in the moment. That is not true. I'm not enough. That is not true. God says that you are a valued son or daughter of the King. His image is stamped all over you. So some of you be like, well, I'm worthless. Well, Jesus would say otherwise. He would say, you are worth me going to a cross for. Some of you would say, well, I just feel like my parents hate me or my depression is making everybody miserable. I'm a burden, so it'd be better off if I wasn't around. Man, that is not true. It feels true, but it's not true. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, you know what? I don't have what it takes, or I'll never find love again, or I'm just gonna fail again. It's just a matter of time. And the reason why he wants to convince you that your issue is your identity is the deconstruction, the dismantling, and the disassembling of the image of God within you. Come on, man, think about this. We said this before, that you give your life to Jesus that's a standing. From that standing, for the rest of your days, however long that is, we are being formed more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus, preparing us for an eternity with him. Here's what Satan wants. Satan actually wants to convince you don't have that standing, that you are your issues, and he is trying to deform you out of the image of God and disintegrate that, just obliterate it. Which is, will you take any, listen, man, sin is not just a list of naughty things God doesn't want you to do. Come on, man, we're just cheapening it when we think about that. Sin, you take any one of those, take the top 10 commandments, right? God's top 10. Murder, lying, stealing, all the ones that are in the 10 commandments. Play them out to their fullest extent. And where it leads is the de-imaging of God within you. And so Satan is trying to convince you that if you begin to think of yourself only as your issues, then you'll begin to convince yourself that that's the way that God thinks and feels about you as well, instead of that you are a valued son or daughter of the King. Something does not have to be true to destroy your life. It just has to be believed. And Satan cannot steal your salvation, and he knows it. And I want you to know this. Like, if you've given your life to Jesus, if you've confessed that he is Lord and Savior, that is a standing that is secure. You cannot lose that because you didn't earn it. Jesus earned it for you. So that's a secure standing that you have. And then it says in Ephesians that the Holy Spirit seals your salvation. So it can't be taken. Satan knows that. So he knows he can't steal your salvation. So here's what he'll do. He'll steal the joy of your salvation. And just to the point where you're just like, you know what, you're a Christian, but you don't see yourself the way that God sees you, that you're part of the redeemed, and it's a lie. Here's another lie that he tells us, is that you are your diagnosis. That whatever you've been diagnosed with, you just kind of begin to overown that, and you begin to, when you look in the mirror, all you see is maybe your anxiety, your depression, whatever it is that you may be wrestling with. And I'm not trying to diminish the diagnosis or what you're wrestling with. I'm just saying that there's your diagnosis, and then there's you. So Abigail Schreier has written a book called Bad Therapy. I highly recommend it. And in the book, she says this, that there is an increase right now in, I think this is probably true for every generation, but specifically with the younger generations, to begin to refer to themselves as their diagnosis. So they'll say things like, you know, I'm anxious, or I'm depressed, or my chemical imbalance. And it's sort of like whenever we refer to, you know, my wallet, my purse, my keys, my car. Your keys aren't you, neither is your depression. Your identity is not your pants, neither is your identity your diagnosis. And Satan is so crafty that he'll lie to you through the four categories. So the lie shows up in the situational category by convincing you that you'll never get past your past, that this season you're in will never stop, that you didn't just go through a divorce, you are your divorce, and that's a lie. He'll come to you in the category of the biological. As you come to grips with your wiring and chemical makeup, and you may begin to struggle, as anybody would, and you say, man, why am I this way? Like, I don't want to be this way. How am I going to get out of this? And then you begin to buy into the lie. I'll never be the person God created me to be. Or I'll never be who my parents aspire for me to be. I'll never be able to live out my purpose like other people seem to be living out theirs. And that's a lie. Satan comes in the category of the clinical, as you deal with the weight of a diagnosis. And the life that you were hoping to have feels like it's slipping through your fingertips as you face chronic fatigue or discomfort. It definitely shows up in the spiritual. When Satan whispers, and he's already whispered in some of your ears this morning, you're such a fraud. How could you go to church with your Bible and your little devotional book, you know, looking all nice on the outside, lifting your hands in worship when you know where your hands were last night? Wow. You're such a hypocrite. How could you go there and pretend to be somebody that you're not? How many times, tell me again, how many times did you tell God you wouldn't do that thing that you did, but you did that thing again? Man, he's so sick and tired of your nonsense. You know, you might as well reject him and walk away from the church before everybody discovers who you really are and they reject you, because you're a failure. You're a hypocrite. You're too far gone. You're damaged goods. You've messed up too many times, and if people only knew. And I need you to look right at me. Those are lies. Those are lies. The truth of the gospel is that God is inviting you to come as you are. Some of us are in a ground and pound of failures and shame. And those lies and accusations are directing your steps with eternal consequences. And I want to say this. If Satan is the father of lies, what you need is the Spirit of truth. And the only way to counter the lies and accusations of the enemy is the truths of God. That is the only antidote. And here's the deal. You've got to rehearse it. We ruminate on things that are untrue in our mind. That's the source of a lot of mental health issues. We have to rehearse the truths of God. So let me just give you a few. God is not surprised by your struggles. He's not afraid of your brokenness. He is not allergic to your pain. He is not dodging your suffering. Maybe others who have called themselves Christians have done those things, but that is not the nature and the heart of our God. Jesus came to earth to help, to heal, and to bring hope. Jesus didn't just come to earth to die on a cross for your sins. Now, he certainly came to do that. But if that's all Jesus came to do, then God would have beamed him down to earth as a 33-year-old man, and he would have immediately gone to a cross, and the transaction would have been done. But instead, it is Emmanuel, God with us. He was born as a baby. He grew up as a helpless toddler. He went through all of the awkwardness of adolescence. He experienced, the Bible says, he is tempted in every way that we are. So he identifies and knows. And then he spent a number of years in relative obscurity, knowing that he was touching and impacting the lives of people. Why? Because he came to bring as much comfort and hope and peace as possible to people, and he's still doing it today. And so Jesus, just as Satan works through the four categories, Jesus comforts in the four categories. So he speaks to the situational anguish you're experiencing, because he did so to a woman caught in adultery. Jesus speaks to the biological issues that maybe you're wrestling with, because he touched a woman with a flow of blood. Jesus spoke to the clinical and mental challenges that you might be wrestling with. So did Jesus when he spoke to a demon-possessed man. He certainly speaks to the spiritual struggles, as he did to the paralytic on a mat. God is not surprised by your struggles. Here's the second truth. God is not surprised by your sin. Guys, here's the thing. He already knows. You think you're hiding from him? He already knows. All he's waiting for you is to just come out in the open. And some of you have not been able to get past your past. And there's then this like reoccurring sin in your life that you can't get any victory over. It's the same prayer of forgiveness that you've been offering to him 1,000 times and you keep failing and you're carrying around the weight of your failures, guilt, and shame. And God is saying, would you just come to me as you are and let me carry that weight? Some of you strayed in your marriage years ago and by the grace of God, your spouse forgave you, your kids forgave you, God forgave you, you didn't forgive you. And you're just pinned down by your failures and shame. Maybe in a moment of anger, you said some words. They escaped from your mouth that damaged a relationship that means a lot to you. And the damage is done. You can't undo it. But maybe by the grace of God, they forgave you. You can't forgive you. And you're still on the ground in this ground and pound of lies, accusations, and shame. And you've not stood in the victory of that. And you need to understand that you cannot out-sin God's grace. Some of us try, right? Some of us are trying, but we can't out-sin it. And if you want to know how God views you, then you look at how Jesus interacted with others and how he spoke about others. And I think it is encapsulated in that parable found in Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. And I love how the late Tim Keller said, we should actually call that parable of the prodigal father, because prodigal just means extravagant. And so we oftentimes say, well, you know, this was a prodigal that kind of left home, but the father's demonstration towards his son was extravagant grace. So if you know the story, the younger son tells his father, I want my share of the inheritance early. That was the first century Jewish version of I wish you were dead. I would actually argue that's current day version as well, if you were to say that to your parents. And his father gives it to him, to the dismay of the older brother. And he runs away to Vegas or something, and he spends it all in wild living, and then he has nothing, and it affects his mental health. Because we find in the passage that he's ruminating, he's thinking thoughts to himself, like, you know what have I done? Like, even my father's hired servants, they live better and eat better than I do. I'm here eating pig slop, so here's what I'll do. I'll go back to my dad, and I'll grovel. And I'll tell him, you don't need to treat me as a son, just hire me on as one of your hired hands. And so he gets his thing, swallows his pride, gingerly goes back home. And I love what Jesus says in the parable, that the father was scanning the horizon waiting for his son, and he sees his son at a distance, and he doesn't just casually walk back inside and say, well, look who decided to come home. No, that's how we would tell the story. That's how we would act. A little bit of passive aggressiveness. Like, we know we'll forgive, we just don't want to make it too easy on him. No, what does he do? The father, like, hikes up his garments, puts on his first century Nike sandals, and he sprints towards his son. That's the word that's used. And I love that because this is an older gentleman. And I don't know if you've ever seen a man over the age of 50 sprint. It ain't pretty, all right? So I'm just like, you know, things jiggling around. And so he's like running to his son, and he embraces his son. And he's like, my son, and his son starts his rehearsed speech, and his dad doesn't, he cuts him off. And he's like, oh man, put the ring on him, kill the fattened calf, we're gonna throw a party. Now, I always thought in that parable that the reason why the father ran to his son is because he missed him. And I'm sure that was true, but that's not all the truth. In fact, in the first century Jewish world, the reason why the father ran to his son was because if the community would have seen the son first, they would have stoned him to death. Because that was actually, what that son did was so disrespectful that it would destroy the fabric of their society. So the community would have taken justice in their own hands and put that young man to death. What the father was doing was protecting his son, laying down his life, putting himself between his son and those who would kill him. So here's what I want you to say. Here's what I say all that to say this. That's how God sees you. You know, you just come to him like, oh, God, here I am again. I looked at that thing I told you I'd never look at again. I did that thing. I can't believe I did that thing. God, I've been hiding all the weeds in my garden. And God's not like, well. No, man, he's running towards you. Here's the last truth I just need you to hear. God is not reluctant to save. He's not like reluctantly going, well, you know, we'll see. I love what the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah chapter 59. It says these words, surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save. I love that. It's not like this idea that God wants to save. He desires to save, but he can't. It's like he's got these little tiny T-Rex arms. You know, it's just like, I'm trying to get to you, but I can't get to you. In chapter 65, it says this, that all day long, I've held out my hands to obstinate people. This is the position of God right now. Like his arms are outstretched towards you. He has a favorable disposition towards you. I love what Kendall Inskeep said in the song last week. She said, God takes our messes and turns them into messages. God takes the tragedies in our life and turns them into testimonies. And some of you right now are on the ground in a ground and pound of lies, shame, and accusation from your enemy. And you need to be released from that. Before we go any further and get real specific, when we talk about suicide and anxiety and stress, you need to be released from the lies that Satan has been feeding your mind by rehearsing the truths of God. So here's what I want to do as we wrap up our time together at all of our campus locations, is that we're going to have just regular men and women around the room, and you can just walk up to them, and here's what I want to ask you to do. You just walk up, and you say, I need release from. And then whatever it is you need release from. I need release from shame. I need release from my anger. I need release from my bitterness. I need release from the past that I can't let go because I can't get past my past. And you just simply say that. We'll just pray a very quick prayer over you that you would be released from that thing and that you came in here today, maybe on the ground in a ground and pound, you can walk out of here on your feet as a son or a daughter of the King. So let me pray, and then I want to ask you to respond. Father, we come to you right now, and I just pray today that we would understand that we have a very real enemy and that he is lying to us, and that the way that we combat those lies is with your truth. And so, Father, I pray that you would release strongholds, break chains, the things that are keeping us held back from actually having a right view of ourselves. Honestly, what oftentimes keeps us from having a right view of you, God, is that we don't have a right view of ourselves. And so I pray that you'd help us to see us rightly before you, and that there would be some people that would experience freedom today. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Now here's what I want to ask you to do. I just want to ask you to get up where you are and to come down front or to the sides or in the middle of the room, wherever you see prayer counselors, and just walk up and say, I need release from. Now, some of you in the room right now, you're like, well, I don't know that I need release from anything. And man, that is great, and I celebrate it with you. You're not a passive observer here. You're an active participant. Be praying for those who do. Because right now, Satan hates what's going on right here. And you need to be praying that they would have the courage to step out and to receive this. So right now, just for the next couple of minutes, would you come?